We'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. As you well know, God has revealed in the Bible the explanation how we as sinners can be right with God. Simply stated, God revealed the way to be saved by God. And the way of salvation is quite wonderful. In one sense, it requires a great deal. It is huge. The working of God is huge. It has many parts. In another sense, it is quite simple. All of the difficult work of salvation is accomplished by God. He's the Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All from God, all the working of God. And God does all the work, and then we are called to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior and as the Son. And our trusting in Jesus Christ is quite impossible until God works in our hearts, accomplishing His purposes. And this is the truth that Paul revealed by the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, the truth actually was revealed in the context of controversy. Judaizers had come to Galatia, and they taught that salvation in Christ is incomplete. Justification requires the law of Moses to be right with God, and our obedience to be right with God. And Paul would have none of this teaching. Salvation is not in any way the working of sinful man. The law is good. It is the standard of God. But obedience to the law was never the way to be justified by God. Today we speak of the true way. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And sometimes it's good to pull that statement apart just to give its precise meaning. We say it is by grace. What does by grace mean? Well, grace refers to the favor of God that is given but not merited in any way by us. We're not saved by who we are. We're not saved because of anything that God sees in us. God's unmerited favor comes from the heart of God and because of the heart of God. And this is really somewhat of a mystery to us. Because we usually think that people receive things because they are at least appreciated or there's something about them by which they receive something from us. But instead we look at this and we see, well, there is nothing that God sees in us, and the merit of our salvation is found in God. And we are saved through faith, which again emphasizes that we receive the Word of God. We receive the working of Christ upon the cross. We receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior that He is. But even our faith is traceable to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, not of anything that we have done, that any man should boast." When you stand before God and thank Him for the salvation that He has accomplished, we will never say, "And don't you need to thank me for something?" Because God says, even the faith that we have that we might think is traceable to our heart, that too is traceable to the heart of God. It's a mystery because we believe and we receive. This is truly something that we do. But we do this because of the working of God in our hearts, the new birth. He opens our eyes to see. He quickens us, our hearts to believe. And we believe in Jesus Christ. And the last part of that statement is, by grace through faith in Christ. The Savior is Jesus Christ. The working is the working of God in Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We must be saved by God. And that work is finished in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross to secure our full forgiveness of sins. And then we believe in him and we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we can say, I'm washed clean of sin and death. And I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous because our righteousness is his righteousness. And this is the wonder of our salvation. And some like to say, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One alone is probably sufficient at the end of the sentence, but that's an accurate thing to say. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we are saved. That's why we say, come to Christ. Believe in him. And all of that grace and faith in Christ is to the glory of God alone. When you think of your salvation, you should think 100% of the working of God. We are truly blessed with all that God has done for us. And this is the message of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul heard what was going on in Galatia. He said, no, that's not right. He's not going to condemn the law. He's going to speak well of the law in the book of Galatians, but he says the law has a function that points you to Christ. The law cannot be fulfilled by us. And so he comes to the end of chapter 3, and he really is, it's sort of the same theme in the ending of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. I want to read chapter 3, verses 23 and following, because the picture is of a family of wealth that would have an inheritance that has a child, and how that inheritance is given to that child. And it continues that with adding features to it into that story in chapter 4, especially in the first 5 verses. But notice again the reading of Scripture. Let me read chapter 3, verses 23 and following. For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, bringing us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And the emphasis is that Christ has accomplished this great work and we are in him. And the law points to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And when you come to Christ, you don't go back under that which points you to Jesus Christ. You believe in him. So he emphasizes this again, but he tells us a little bit more of how this takes place in verses 1 through 5. And so he says this, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the word. And here he's speaking of the bondage. We are children under bondage. And the heir that is referred to is a person that would be entitled by law or by will, to inherit an estate or great riches. Someone who has right claim upon the inheritance. That's an heir. And he's using that as an illustration of what we are in Christ Jesus. We have the inheritance before us that we have received by the Father giving that inheritance and making us worthy of that inheritance because of him. So it says in all of this, by the way, it's interesting, when you look at verses 1 and 2, that's all in the present tense. It's using this illustration. I say as long as the heir is a child, and this child could even be all the way down to a baby. That's the word that is used. It's a minor, but it can refer to a babe. As long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ from at all from a slave, although he is the owner, the master of everything. But he's under guardians and managers. The guardian is a legal guardian, has full legal authority. A manager is one who supervises the charge and is leading and directing, making that son as one who is to receive the inheritance. And the heir is under these managers and guardians until the specific time appointed by the father. It's sort of interesting if to think of this in another kind of illustration. Think of, well, we can't think of this, but if we were from England, where you have a king and still have a king. We don't have kings in America, but they have kings in Europe and certainly kings in England. And I always think it's interesting because sometimes we talk about the princes, and the princes go to school. And when the prince goes to school, he is one among equals. He's a student. I sort of think that would be interesting to go to school with the prince. Because you would think, he's not exactly like me. He's a prince. He has a future. This prince, someday, may be king of England. And here I am sitting next to him, and we're both doing the same work. We're one among equals. We're both the same. We're both, if you want to use the expression that is used here, we're both slaves. We're students. We're the same students. But there's a future for the one who has this heir, this inheritance, and that is given at the right time, the time indicated by the Father. It's what it says here in this passage. So the child is prepared for something. And again, this is a picture ultimately of the law in its preparation for this child, because in the Old Testament, they were all children of Israel. They're all children. They're under this tutor, this law that points them ultimately to the time when they become a son. And they are worthy and they have the inheritance and it's theirs. So it's interesting to think of how this law functions. And then it's made in application really to us. Even so we. And now, instead of speaking in the present tense, it speaks in action that is accomplished, already accomplished. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And those things are speaking, actually it speaks when we were children, when we were repeatedly in the state of being children. Over and over again, we're children, we were children. And we were held in bondage. We were held in slavery. The bondage is the word douleo. So it means under the first principles of the first principles of our doctrine, this thing that God has established in order to point the people to Christ. You say, well, why did God do that with Israel? Why did he give them the law? And he gave them the law to teach them. The law was a national covenant, and God said with reference, the law was never designed to save. God did not give the children of Israel the law to save them. He gave them the law, said, this is what the people of God are to be like. This is how you are to live. This is what you are to do. And he gave them a standard. Before you have the law, you have people guided by their conscience. But now you have the very specifics of the law. And it was given to the children of Israel as a nation, at the very beginning of the founding of their nation, is their national covenant. And they were told to be obedient, and if they were obedient, that God would bless them. And if they were disobedient, God would drive them from the land. It never says that God would reject them. It never says that God would not save them. But as a nation, they're given this law. Why not just let the children of Israel be guided by their conscience? No, God says, I'm going to be very specific. They're going to understand that this law not only shows them that they cannot keep a relationship with God, by the things that they do, because they will be disobedient. They will not keep the law. But the law then points to the one who will save them. The law takes away every bit of hope that we have in ourselves, because we cannot. Were people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved. If they were saved, they were saved by faith, as Abraham was saved by faith. But as a nation, they learned that it was impossible to love the Lord their God with all of their hearts and impossible to love their neighbor as themselves. And they failed. And if you want a picture of what that failure looks like, look at Israel today. They have failed. What is happening in Israel today? Well, unfortunately, there's war going on in Israel today. Why? Well, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They continued on with the law, setting aside what the law points to. So what is the effect of that? Well, they are not blessed. They're not blessed in the land. It's really interesting when you think of the big picture of what's taking place even in our world today. So the law is a teacher. It's a tutor. It's a steward. It's a manager that really says you cannot save yourself. The law never had the power to save. It never had the power to produce life. The law was relentless bondage to the flesh, because the flesh cannot keep the law. The law reveals personal inability to deliver from sin and death. The law reveals the helplessness and hopelessness that we have in our own hearts, the Jews had in their own hearts, to be faithful to God even, to keep their part of the covenant. But the law also points to Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul was so concerned, because he says, you all are moving backwards. Instead of moving forward to Christ, you're moving backwards again. When someone comes in and says, you know, you cannot be justified without the good works that you would do under the law. You cannot be justified save by some of the... Yes, Christ is the Savior. He does part of it. He does his part. You have to do your part. And your part is to do the good works that are necessary for you to be saved. And for the Apostle Paul says, it's like if you go back to the school picture, it's like taking an adult that knows how to read, write, and arithmetic, the three R's, read, write, and arithmetic, and saying, what you're going to do now is you're going to go back to the first grade. He said, well, I don't need the first grade. But it's more than that, because it's not just going backwards to something that you already have, but the law says you need a Savior. It's a wonderful thing that the law functions in that capacity. You cannot. It is the Messiah who will. Your situation is helpless and hopeless. His solution is perfect. in what he does. So the law has a wonderful function. And the law shows our inability and unworthiness and points us to the fullness of all that God does. It's a wonderful thing for us to see. And that's why it's wonderful for us to go back and look at the book of Galatians, because Galatians pulls the rug out from underneath or any thought that we have that we're saved because of that which we are or saved because of that which we do. It is God who saves us. From beginning to end, he saves us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He glorifies us. You say, don't we walk in sanctification? I say, we do. Don't we walk in justification? I say, we do. All of God, all of grace, all of his mercy. Not anything merited by us. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. Well, the second part of this passage, in verses 4 and 5, it explains how we got to be adopted sons. In verse 4 it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's very interesting. The language that is used here in verses 4 and 5 is all, it's not in the present tense, it's in the finished tense. This is done. This is completed. The other thing I want you to see is in verse 5 when it says the two that's, that we might receive adoption of sons. It's this statement, adoption and redemption. Even so, let me read it again. But when the fullness of time is God, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us, is actually what it says. That is a purpose statement. It's a strong purpose statement. Why did he, in the fullness of time, send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law? And the answer is because he had two strong purposes: that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That's actually what the text says. And it uses the word, a purpose statement. It's the Greek word hina. And that word means a strong purpose. It's not just something that happens. It's the strong purpose of God. So when we were children in bondage, when the fullness of time had come, and the word that's used for time is not just the passage of time, it speaks a sort of a period of time that is marked by events. A period of time marked by events. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15, and that's referred to here in this passage, the seed of the woman. But at that point, there's a fullness of time that comes when God says, it is time now for the Son to come, for the Son to be sent. By the way, this is a strong argument for the deity of Christ. There are some people who think that Christ became the Son of God when he came here. He's a nice person, and God adopted him as his son. It's God sent his Son. He's eternally the Son of God. When the fullness of time, when God the Father says, it's time, from the time of the promise to the time of this incarnation, it's time. He's the one who said that. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman will save. Born under the law. That's an interesting statement, but Jesus Christ needed to be born under the law. Why? To represent those who are under the law, first off. And secondly, to affirm himself as the sinless sacrifice under the law. There's a real interesting passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And it talks about Jesus being justified. He said, Jesus was justified? said, well, you need to think that through because he was justified, and that's exactly the word that is used. If you look at that passage, it says, he who was revealed in the flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ, he who was revealed in the flesh was justified in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up into glory. Those are all descriptive things about how was Jesus justified? Well, I'll just tell you this. It's not by imputation. Righteousness was not imputed to him. The justification of Jesus Christ was the affirmation of who he is. It's the affirmation he is. The Spirit looks at Jesus Christ at the beginning, middle, or ending, any time in his ministry, any time ever, and says, he is righteous. To be justified is when God looks at us and says, you are righteous. The difference is that our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and it is imputed. What rightly belongs to Christ is charged to our hearts and lives. We are fully forgiven of our sins, and we are as righteous as Christ is because we are righteous with Christ's righteousness. I said many times, Luther described this as the alien righteousness because it's always alien to us because it's Christ's righteousness, but it's always ours. And we are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. But Christ needed no righteousness imputed to him because his righteousness is innate. It is a part of all that he is. He perfectly measures up to anything and everything that God requires because he is God. And that's why the disciples, when they walked with Jesus Christ, they said, we never saw him sin. 3 years they walked with him, 24/7. They followed Jesus Christ. That's the way of education in those days. You had a master, a teacher, and you would follow him until he had given you all the instruction that he can give. So Jesus Christ was the one they followed, and they followed him 24 hours a day for 3 years. And they never saw him sin because he never sinned. And that's why they looked at him and they said, this is the Son of God. He is righteous. He measures up to God because he is God. And it affirms that when Jesus Christ took upon human flesh, that he didn't somehow become a little bit sinful because he took upon human flesh. No, it's he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, yet without sin. So that passage is a wonderful, perhaps a song, perhaps a poem that was rehearsed by the people of that day. They were probably pretty familiar with that, to speak of Jesus Christ being justified because of who he is and all that he is. So it says, when the right time was right, the Father sent what the law was pointing towards. And you have Jesus Christ appearing. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, appearing, born of a woman, born under the law, perfectly measuring up to the law. So you look at Jesus Christ and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice. So what does it say is the purpose? His purpose in verse 5, so that he would redeem those who were under the law. Redemption comes from God. Redemption is the work of God. Jesus Christ accomplished three great works at the cross: propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation is satisfying the righteous judgment of God. It is the satisfaction of wrath. Literally what it means, the satisfaction of wrath. But it's not just the wrath of God, it's the wrath of God that we deserve. All of our sins, because it is sin, because God is a holy God, you bring sin into the presence of holy God and it is judged. The wrath of God. And so he redeemed his... He also having done propitiation, established peace with God. All at the cross. And redemption means he paid the price to set us free. To set us free from what? To set us free from sin. To set us free from death. And the Paul would say, and to set us free from the law. Because we are not measured by the law any longer. We are measured by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by nature, by innate nature, was righteous. We are righteous by imputation. As righteous as Christ is. And when we are righteous, when God charges to us the full forgiveness of our sins, and when God charges to us the righteousness of Christ, God looks at us and justifies us. And that justification is to say, you perfectly measure up to my every standard. You perfectly measure up to the law. You perfectly measure up to every righteous standard that there ever has been and ever will be, because you have the righteousness of Christ. We can't do that. God does that. Our salvation is all of God. And this redemption is to set free by the payment of a ransom. In the first 1,000 years of the church history, that ransom was assumed to be the ransom that was paid to Satan. And the story of that time was that Satan had taken humanity captive, and God said, I will give you my son if you will give me those who will be my children, those who will be saved by me. If you'll give me those, then I will give you Jesus. And supposedly Satan said, that's a good deal. And so Satan took Jesus and he killed him. And Jesus arose from the dead and he snuck away. So God had all the people that was paid for. The ransom payment was paid to Satan with Jesus, but Jesus got away. You come to Anselm. And Anselm said, you know, the ransom is not paid to Satan. It's the ransom paid to God. Changed everything. The ransom is paid to God because, you see, there's a debt that is owed to God because we have been disobedient. We have sinned against him. The offense is against God. And so Jesus comes to satisfy and bring God to peace. By pouring, God pours out his wrath and the forgiveness is secured because it's paid for. It's paid in full and paid as to redeem us and set us free from sin and death. That's one of the reasons why every morning you should get up and say, I am as forgiven as I can possibly be of all of my sins, and I am as righteous as Jesus Christ is. And I am in God and God is in me. That's the next part he's going to talk about. I am in God and God is in me. That's my standing before God. And when we come here as a church and we say, let's pray. And I say, dear Heavenly Father, we're not going in our own righteousness. We're not standing before a holy God with all of our sinfulness. We go before God in prayer in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And we stand before our Heavenly Father because we are the sons of God, with the full inheritance of all that he has given to us. It's truly just, it's so wonderful. We should have a hard time talking about it without just rejoicing all over the place. All that God has done for us. And we go into his presence. In the Old Testament, that would be like just walking into the Holy of Holies. God says, come in and talk to me. Come in and bring your requests before me. Come in and worship me. Come in and pray that my purposes will be accomplished. And pray for your provision and pray for your needs and pray for the problems, difficulties that you encounter. And God says, come. And he calls us sons, and we call him Father, Abba Father. We'll talk about that next time. But Abba Father, Daddy. We speak of God the Father. I always say we should say, I'll probably say this next week too, we should say, dear heavenly, almighty, sovereign, wonderful, other than me, God. And God says, no, no, no. Call me Father. I view you in the same way I view my Son, Jesus Christ, because of all that he has done. The fact that we are fully forgiven, the fact that we are fully righteous, we are trophies of the grace of God. Trophies of the grace of God. That's what we shall be forever. That God could take a wretch like me and make me to be acceptable to the holy God. That's totally amazing. And it's none of my doing or none of my being. It's all of his grace. And when you see that, it's just so wonderful. And there's mystery to all of that because you say, well, why would God save me and not save someone else? I say it's from the heart of God. And this is what he has done. We receive him. We come to him. We believe in him. But his purpose was that he might redeem us, to secure our freedom. That adoption would take place. There's two that's. I said that before, but I'm just saying that he would redeem us and that we might receive the adoption as sons. Wonderful thing walking around saying, I'm adoption is a legal, it's really a taking, it's a legal proceedings. Only God can do this. It's a legal proceedings between individuals that are not related by blood or not related by birth, where those two individuals are created in a parent-child relationship with all the rights and privileges and inheritance of a son of natural birth. It's wonderful we can actually stand up and say, and by the way, I've said this before as well, I'm not into this gender confusion, but if I say a son of God and you're a lady or a young girl, a young child, whatever, I'm not saying anything other than that son refers to the fact that you have the full inheritance of Jesus Christ. So don't be offended if you're a woman here and you are called the son of God, because that's what you have as adoption. You have all the rights and privileges of Jesus, who is the very nature of God. That's a wonderful thing to say. I am a son of God. And really, if we stand before people who don't understand exactly what we're talking about and we say, I am a son of God, David would look at me and say, you know, you don't deserve to be a son of God. You're not all that. You don't have to walk with me for 3 years before you see sin in me. Even as a Christian, I'm telling you, well, I'm not making great confession here, I'm just telling you the truth. If we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our might, every moment of every day, we sin against God every day, because nobody has ever done that. I never have. To think about God, to love the Lord our God, every moment of every day, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might and mind. That's a command I have never fulfilled. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I've never fulfilled. I'm not going to fulfill it tomorrow. I say that to my shame, but I'm not going to fulfill that. And so somebody can look at me and say, well, you're not doing that. And love your neighbor as yourself? When have you ever loved your neighbor as you love yourself? Can't say that I have. I get up every morning. I feed myself. I clothe myself. Do I get on the phone, call my neighbors down the street, say, do you have food and clothing to wear? No, I don't check on them. So by me not being obedient, I am a sinner. And then I am disobedient to God. You may say, oh no, not you, Mr. Pastor Custis. Not. Yes, Pastor Custis. There's nothing I see in myself as a believer in Jesus Christ. When I say I am a son of God, you could look at me and everyone justly look at me and say, you're not all that and you're not worthy to be called a son of God. And I say, exactly. That's exactly right. Not worthy, not able, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ and fully forgiven of all of my sins. And I stand before the holy God and he calls me son. He says, you're justified. You measure up to every holy requirement that I've ever had in Christ. I'm baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in me. The Father and the Son abide with me. It is because of all that God has done and all that he gives me that I say I am an adopted son of God. All the rights and privileges of a son, of a true son, they're mine. By the grace of God. You look at that and you just have to say it's grace. It's unmerited favor. It's what God has done for us. And as we come before God, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're really saying, thank you, God, for giving us what we really don't deserve. Thank you for giving us all that you have accomplished. It's not mine. It's yours. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're really glorifying God through the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he does for us. That's what this passage is saying. It's God who's in the fullness of time. It's God who purposed redemption. It's God who purposed adoption so that we are right in his sight. And I say, glory be to God. Glory be to God for all that he has done. And I never pat myself on the back and I say, you're a good Christian. You are really worthy of all of this. I never say that because that's not our standing before God. Glory be to God. I'm not encouraging you to be disobedient to God. I'm not encouraging you to be sinful. We are sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by God. Sinners not just acceptable to God, but perfect before God. Totally amazing. We have every reason to be praising and glorifying and honor God for all that he has accomplished in our hearts and lives. It's wonderful truth. So do we go under the law again? No, the law was designed to point to Christ. The whole of the law points to Jesus Christ. Every precept of the law points to the fact that you cannot and he can. Come to the Messiah. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Wonderful truth. Only Christ. Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Isn't that wonderful truth? Don't you love to say that? We love it so much we say, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, 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 alone. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. We're so thankful for the great work that he's accomplished in our hearts and lives. Salvation is complete in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you only you can accomplish for us. There's great mystery in all of that. Mystery in the outworking of all of your plan and purpose. We're thankful that you work in our hearts. We're thankful that you work in our lives. We're thankful you worked at the cross. We're thankful that you worked in your promises. We thank you you worked in the law. We're thankful you're working in all of these ways that points to the absolute glory, Father, of you. Forgive us for not glorifying you enough, as if that is even possible. We shall glorify you forever and ever and ever, throughout all eternity. Eternity is not long enough. That's not long enough to give you the rightful glory that you deserve for the whole of saving us. Thank you that you save us from your heart. Thank you that your purposes are being accomplished even now in our lives. Thank you that you justify us. Thank you that you sanctify us. Thank you that you glorify us. Thank you that all these things would happen as the Father sees and says the time has come. So we look forward to all the purposes you're accomplishing in our lives. And we pray that you'll bless us. Bless us as we partake of these elements. And we're thankful that we can never forget what Christ has done. Thank you for this reminder. Reminder that he died in our place for our sins. Reminding that he brings us into the new covenant as sons. Not second class sons, not second class citizens, but Father, we are your sons. With full acceptance in your sight, with the full inheritance that you give to us. And we rejoice in the great blessings that you give. So bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we do so to the glory, Father, of you, the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.